Text today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. You can find it on page 1647 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, we talked about the paradox of free slavery. We covered the ways in which we're considered free and the ways that we can be considered constricted or restricted by God in our slavery. And we recognized how we actually find freedom in being bound to Christ and the law of God. This week, we see Peter address not spiritual slaves like he did last week, but literal slaves, actual literal slaves. So we'll read verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance once again to benefit from these ancient words. We know your word never grows old, never grows out of being true. Though it may certainly grow out of fashion or a world, it does not cease to be true. Send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds so that this text will make us more holy. May its commandment be implemented in our lives in an appropriate manner. And may Christ be lifted up as good and true as we look for him in these words. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I hope you don't get sick of me saying this, but we have another text that presents some difficulties for us today. This time we have a pride-crushing command again for submission. And we likewise have a social situation being addressed that is now considered wildly unacceptable and uncomfortable to discuss. That is master-servant or master-slave relationships. We've talked about this subject before. I think the last time was when we covered Colossians 3, which is over a year ago now. It was November of 2017. So you probably won't remember everything. It was on a Wednesday night anyway. But the problem created by our modern context is that such relationships, such master-slave, master-servant relationships in the Bible are now read anachronistically, meaning people tend to read slavery in the Bible through the lens of race-based American chattel slavery. But when the Bible speaks of slavery, it just means servitude. When we think of slavery, we think of people being captured and forced into lifelong manual labor based solely on their race. That's how we tend to think of it. But we can't view the Bible's descriptions of slavery through the American lens. That's simply too reductionist. It oversimplifies a broad concept by looking at it in light of one particularly nasty expression of it in history. And like I said last week, Scripture is not a slave to the ever-developing pages of history. But at the same time, we don't ignore the history altogether, because we know that this very passage that we read today has been misused to justify the very kind of slavery that's condemned in Scripture. Because the Old Testament condemned man-stealing, and it enforced that law with the power of the death penalty. You were to be put to death. Violators were to be put to death for man-stealing, including those that sold the victim or kept the victim in their possession as a slave. But the Bible does not condone or condemn slavery in every form as an institution. And I believe there is good historical, social, and ethical reasons for that. Therefore, even though some react to the absence of condemnation whenever slavery is acknowledged in the Bible, we do not cover such text with hushed tones. We are not embarrassed that they're in the Bible. We're not ashamed of it. We're not scared to talk about it. We're not scared to post it on the internet when we address it in the text. It's there, and it is addressed from a godly, inerrant, and honest perspective. So I assure you, because of that, We ought not to experience any discomfort when talking about it now. It may not comport to modern sensibilities about speaking truth to power or challenging unjust systems, but that's primarily because of a pervading ignorance of the first century context. Such ignorance then leads to a ham-fisted lack of nuance whenever the issue comes up. So before we start today, we'll do a brief review of how we respond when Scripture is criticized for not explicitly condemning every single form of slavery there is. We don't want to be derailed from benefiting from this passage by the world's uninformed response to that reality about the Bible. I'm not intending to defend the institution of slavery itself, but I am willing to acknowledge that in its barest form, it's actually neutral. There can be exceedingly wicked expressions of it, such as we have seen throughout the pages of history from nearly every people and every nation. They've got this in their history somewhere. And there can also be just, non-oppressive, ethical expressions of it, as we see sometimes in Scripture. So I will say, not every form of servitude is necessarily sinful, especially not in the ancient context. Though it must be said that slavery does only exist because sin entered the world, and we're living in a fallen world, and the institution is only there because of that reality. But it's not necessarily sinful in every expression. First and foremost, it should be noted that ancient slavery was not like the slavery that we have seen in our most recent history. It was not race-based. It was not rooted in the supremacy of any one people group over another. That's not to say that literally no one ever had that idea that some people groups were inherently better than others. I have no idea. There may be record of that. But it's true that generally speaking, that idea was not undergirding the near universal practice of slavery in the ancient world. Slavery as an institution was incredibly multi-ethnic. Hashtag diversity. It's true. Like, there was not a certain race. It was just tons of people across the world. In the Greco-Roman context, slaves were not hated or despised as a social class. In fact, there was a degree of fear towards them because of the large population as a demographic. People recognized there are a ton of them, and there was a little bit of fear. People had in the back of their minds that if all these slaves realized how many people around them were fellow slaves, then they'd rise up in revolt, and then they'd easily win by fierce force of sheer numbers. So there was actually a law that disallowed slaves from dressing distinctly and thus preventing them from easily identifying everybody, the other slaves, and seeing how many there were. They had to dress like everybody else. You can imagine that if every slave typically wore a blue shirt and a red hat, and then they were walking around in the ancient cities, and they're looking around in the crowds of people, and they see that 80% of the people around them wearing blue shirts and red hats, they're going to quickly start to wonder, hey, why is this tiny portion of people telling us what to do? We can easily overpower them. And we can get out from under this slavery. So obviously the slaves were not easily identifiable by their dress or by their skin color or something like that. But from that, we also recognize that slavery was clearly not a social position that anyone desired to be in. There'd be no fear of a slave revolt if being a slave was attractive. However, that doesn't mean that no one entered into it voluntarily. We talked about this a little bit last week. Not every slave was forced into it or necessarily even actively trying to escape it. Most of the time they were, but not necessarily all the time. Remember, there was no welfare systems, there's no homeless shelters, there's no charities like in our modern day. They don't have those structures in place. So slavery was essentially society's natural way of dealing with impoverishment and helplessness. And in this usage, it was not sinful. If somebody could not take care of themselves or feed themselves or perhaps their family, they had one valuable resource left, and that was themselves, their own capacity for labor. They could sell themselves into slavery as a means to stay alive, to escape starvation, as a means to keep their family alive, and even still maintain their dignity by continuing to work. They're not just out there being like, I need this, provide for me. They're saying, I'll work. I'll earn a degree of this. There were provisions made in the Old Testament law. We read some last week in Deuteronomy 15. We read it again, Exodus 21. Though such pragmatism about like this means as a sort of welfare, it wasn't exclusive to Israel. Voluntarily entering into servitude was not an uncommon idea in the ancient world. Obviously, it was not an ideal scenario. Again, is only necessary in a fallen world. If sin never entered the world, we wouldn't have impoverishment and helplessness like this. But it was not wrong for someone to do that. Both the slave and the master who buys them or provides for them and thus buys their obedience and their labor are ethically justified in that practice. That's not wrong. The master agrees to provide for the servant and treat them well. And then the servant agrees to enter into servitude, to voluntarily forfeit his rights and to obey his master. Basically, the master says, okay, I'll take you into my house, I'll provide for you, but you must do as I say. And the servant says, okay, deal. It's not like they had the option of traveling back and forth in their car and having a 9-to-5 job of like, okay, I'm here during these hours. That's not a reality. That's not a possibility in the ancient world. You moved in, you became part of the household. You lived at work. But you're also provided for in nearly every capacity. It's a mutually beneficial relationship, a symbiotic relationship. The modern-day military operates in a similar manner, if you think about it. Enlistees voluntarily forfeit their rights, and they offer their obedience to an authority that agrees to provide for them. And like in a military context, ancient slaves were sometimes educated at their master's expense. Some of them became doctors. Some masters would be like, I need a doctor around, I'm going to make you a doctor, and then you can come home and you can be the house doctor for my whole household and my estates or whatever. Some of the slaves became wealthy to the point of having slaves themselves or purchasing their freedom back. And even if they purchased their freedom back, it didn't necessarily mean they stopped doing the work. Remember, in the Hebrew context, the slavery served in this capacity as well, as this means to provide for people. And like we read last week in Deuteronomy 15, such slaves were freed after 6 years with this hefty payment for their service. And then they were given that option to remain in servitude if they loved their master and his household and they didn't want to depart. And the masters were given requirements to treat these slaves well and fairly. Female slaves particularly were protected. They weren't allowed to be sold to foreign nations. They were allowed to be redeemed. And they were allowed to go free entirely if certain unfair conditions arose. Is that you don't have to buy your freedom. They're free. They don't have to purchase their freedom back. You got to let them go if it gets this unfair. But in the Greco-Roman world, if the biblical authors had called for and succeeded in ending slavery completely, there would have been mass chaos. There would have been economic collapse and significant levels of starvation. Not just because it served as this welfare system, but also because something like 80 to 90% of food production actually came from slaves. If they just disappeared like that, where are people eating? You can't just eviscerate it immediately. You can't just get rid of it. There has to be a development of systems that enables people to live and function in a society so there's not this chaos and this death and this starvation. There needs to be development of systems and structures to handle some of these social situations covered by the more equitable forms of slavery. In fact, another just form of slavery that existed in the ancient times still exists today, even in the U.S., in spite of the development of more complex social systems and structures. In 1865, when the 13th Amendment to the Constitution was ratified in the aftermath of the Civil War, slavery in the U.S. was finally outlawed. We all know that. It was finally outlawed. Mostly. There was an exception to the ban on slavery, and if you read it, it's in like the first sentence. There's an exception that still exists today, and there's no outcry from progressives or social justice warriors about it being unjust. And that's because slavery is allowed as punishment for those who have been convicted of a crime. It's in the 13th Amendment. We recognize this. In other words, prisoners are technically slaves. They're not owned as property. It's not chattel slavery. It's not owned as property, but that principle is not necessary to slavery. They're not owned as property, but they have their rights legally removed. They don't get to do whatever they want, and they're allowed to be forced into labor. Their obedience is not voluntary. It's by legal coercion. And again, this is another just form of slavery. We should not get rid of this. It exists because of sin, granted, but it is another form of slavery that should not be prohibited. Ancient times likewise handled some legal situations or crimes with slavery, just like we do. If someone stole money and could not repay it, they could and they should be forced legally into slavery to repay their debt. If Jesus and the apostles came in and they declared, all forms of slavery and servitude need to be abolished, as some argue that they should have done, if they did that, then the people in the first century might have rightly objected, saying, wait a minute, I need that option for myself because I cannot afford to eat. Don't take that option away from me. I'll starve to death without the option to enter into servitude, or my kids might. We need it to survive. Don't take away that option. Or someone might say, hey, this guy robbed me, or he damaged my property, and he has no means to repay the damages. How am I supposed to get justice unless he's legally forced into labor to cover the debts incurred by his foolish, sinful actions? And those objections would be appropriate, because not all forms of servitude are unjust or unethical. Therefore, the Bible does not condemn it as a concept. It shouldn't. It doesn't. That doesn't mean slavery is good or necessary. There could be other options if they were practical in certain scenarios. It doesn't mean you have to do it this way. But the Bible does not commend it as slavery either. Because it's not good or necessary, it doesn't say, yes, do slavery. The Bible doesn't ignore it. It doesn't say it's good. Though it can be used for good, it can be used to protect people, it can be used to punish evildoers. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong, though it's often practiced wickedly. It just says how to behave morally if you're either the master in authority or the slave in submission. That's what the Bible addresses. And more than that, a biblical anthropology, a biblical view of man, teaches the equality of all humanity. And that led to the eventual elimination of much of the Western world's unjust slavery after it became more of a practical possibility. They're unjust forms of it. That does not mean that every form of undesired servitude is wrong. But in Christianity, it is impossible to view another person as mere property without inherent rights and value. That's impossible. If that's part of slavery somewhere, that's not acceptable in terms of the Christian worldview. In fact, just addressing the slaves the way that the biblical authors do, it elevated them. Because slaves were philosophically considered in the ancient world as not full persons, and thus, because they're not a full person, they're without moral responsibility. Sort of the way you might view a pet dog or something like that. He's not a person. He doesn't have moral responsibility. And that's sort of how they viewed slaves. So by calling them to obedience, by saying, slaves do this, by saying you have to obey, that's a moral act. By doing that, the biblical authors actually acknowledged the moral responsibility and thus the full personhood of the slaves. This elevated them to a position of dignity that was not expected or customary to the first century. And obviously in the church, all societal distinctions and social standings are explicitly irrelevant, which again made slaves completely equal in status with everyone else in the church, and even opened the possibility for a slave to be in a position of spiritual authority over his earthly master. That was possible. So if you ever hear anyone criticizing the Bible for not condemning slavery, know that it is their own ignorance that provides them the material for their uninformed critique of Scripture. Slavery may have been unjust in large portions of history. No one's denying that. But voluntary servitude for the poor and slavery for criminals are ethical usage of the institution that were very real. Men have used it for evil, but God has also used it for good to preserve many people alive. Don't get caught in a position of not knowing what you believe and why you believe it on this specific thing. Do not be knocked back onto your heels when the world comes at you with accusations of the Bible's acceptance of slavery. When the world and gutless evangelicals with them say, "How dare you fail to condemn every form of servitude?" Then simply respond, "How dare you fail to stand on the Word of God?" We're not interested in judging the Bible by the abuse and sin of men and nations. We judge men and nations by the Bible, not the other way around. We're not defending slavery, we're defending Scripture. So don't go out of here thinking, "Yeah, maybe slavery wasn't that bad." That's not what I'm saying. In the vast majority of cases, it was a bad position to be in. But it also, at times, provided protection and kept people alive. Usually, it was worth trying to get your freedom, and that was usually an option. You could work towards your freedom. But sometimes, it protected you and was so beneficial that you said, "No, this is a good position to be in for the rest of my life. I'm going to do this forever. I want this protection." Now, with that all being said, I think it's fair that to say that a sermon on this text today looks very different than it would have in the first and second century. They're not going to preach it this way back in the day. And that reality always gives me a little bit of trouble. Because nowadays we spend time on an apologetic response to the reaction to this text. Because the Bible's handling of slavery has become a frequently used argument by those that deny scriptural authority, whether they be atheists or so-called progressive Christians. So we spend time learning to defend the faith on this point as opposed to me standing up here and saying, "Hey, slaves among you, the slaves in this congregation, listen up, Peter's addressing you here." Right? We don't have slaves in our congregation. Nobody here's a slave, and we don't have masters. Nobody has slaves that they're a master over. And we're not going to spiritualize it entirely by taking all this as just our slavery to God. That's literally exactly what we covered last week already. But I think the principle here says something to us. The principle here about authority. Even though we don't have literal masters to submit to, I think the idea can be applied to a degree in many relationships in which we must submit to an authority, or which we are the authority. I think the principles talked about in these relationships can likewise be applied. There's some clear overlap in our workplaces or in our homes for wives and children. So please listen in light of those interactions that you might find yourselves in. If you're a child that's called to submit to their parents, or a wife called to submit to her husband, or an employee who's called to obey their boss, submit to their boss. But figuring out how to apply this is not the hardest part. The hardest part is actually doing it. Submission is difficult enough. We all know that. But Peter says here to submit with all respect, which is even harder. Not just submit, but submit this way, very respectfully, with all respect. And then to top it off, he says, submit to even those masters who are unreasonable, as our translation says. The word likewise, the word unreasonable here can likewise be translated as crooked or twisted or perverse. It's actually the root word that gives us the name scoliosis, when your spine is all curved. It's that root word. Submitting to such a master is exceedingly difficult. It goes against our natural desires. Because when we are faced with those circumstances, we want to show a person that their harsh treatment of us makes us less likely to obey. That you attract more flies with honey. That sort of thing. We want to show them that. Like, "Oh, you're going to be unreasonable and perverse? Well, we'll see how you like me being obstinate and undermining in response to that." That's kind of how we react to that, right? We want to, we'll show them. But Peter says, no, don't do that. Submit with all respect. In spite of their perverse reasoning, submit with all respect. Don't follow that natural urge to satisfy a desire for vengeance. That's really what it is. It's a desire for vengeance. Don't rebel. Don't go looking for the fainting couch in the face of such injustice. Don't announce that you're greatly offended at your lack of fair treatment. Submit with all respect. Now, this does not mean to submit to every perverse thing that they might try to do. We wouldn't say that. Just as wives are called to submit to their husbands or kids to their parents, but neither one of those is required to go along with every sinful whim that their husbands or parents demand. Right? Or if your boss demands some sinful thing of you, you don't have to submit with all respect and do the sin thing. So, for instance, let's get real. If a female slave is in one of these circumstances, they would not be called to submit with all respect when their perverse master comes in to have his way with her. She's not called to submit to that. That's not, she, Peter doesn't also, he doesn't call them to the standard first century expectation to worship their master's God. He doesn't say you have to do that. That's not submission with all respect of go ahead and worship idols like your master demands. This is another open acknowledgement of the slave's will and their personhood and their dignity. They have their own God and they have their own ultimate allegiance to their master that their earthly master has no right to. The earthly master doesn't demand the slave's worship. Like with husbands and masters and governing authorities, who we are all required to submit to in some form, we don't go along with their sin if we can help it. We must obey God rather than men still. So this is not a call for absolute submission. We give the same qualifications here that we do for wives and for kids and for all of us who are called to submit to governing authorities. We don't have to become complicit in their evil when we submit, even if they attempt to demand it of us. Peter is commanding a general submission, we would say. A call to not rebel and not to cheat and not to respond angrily or dishonestly to even an unreasonable, twisted master. And let's put that into practical, hypothetical scenarios. A master could beat his slave for theft. And the Peter's passage acknowledges that. Like, what good is it if you endure harshness for your disobedience? Like, that's why wouldn't? Yes, that's what the master is supposed to do. You get punished for doing evil. So a slave could beat his master for theft or insubordination or something of the like. Let's say a Christian slave, though, is in the church and he gets beaten unfairly. Let's say he gets accused of something he didn't do just because his master's looking for somebody to blame and he wants to take out his anger and he blames a slave and he has him beaten. Peter says, take that beating without retaliation. Do not let it cause you to be a disobedient slave. Yes, it was unfair. Yes, your master was being unreasonable. But do not justify insubordination based on that. Peter shows that Christianity does not justify rebellion even against an unjust, perverse master. We're not living in this world and completely unsettled when we don't find ultimate justice in this age. We're not living for this world. We are, as he just stated a few verses ago, and this is still the context of these words, we are strangers and aliens. And he's pulling that reality into slaves of like, when this bad thing happens, you don't have to get justice now. And only in that reality of being strangers and aliens does submission in the face of injustice make sense. And our submission is not just because we have ultimate justice coming. I mean, that's true. You have ultimate, that's happening. But it's not just because of that, that the final judgment of all things is on its way. It's also because it makes sense. And so let me explain that. What would we say is our Christian desire for a perverse master? Obviously, it's not revenge. That's our natural sinful desire. But what is our Christian desire for that master? Justice? Yes. But we have a preference even higher than that. It's repentance. We desire for the perverse master to repent and to become a loving, just master, right? Well, I don't know about you, but I've been the unreasonable husband that my wife is called to submit to. And I've been the unreasonable father who has exasperated his children. And I've been submitted to, with all respect, in those situations. My wife and my children's submission, with all respect, has in the past been the very thing used by God to humble me and to drive me to my knees. I'm guessing that's probably the same for many of you. God is indeed arming us with a powerful, heart-wrenching weapon with this command. When somebody in a position of authority is being unreasonable, you're never going to overcome them by attacking them and proving them wrong. That doesn't work. They'll only dig in deeper. They're going to harden their hearts, and it's going to get even worse. But submission with all respect has power, and it provides them the opportunity. It gives them the space to recognize their irrationality and to back down and to lighten up and even to apologize. Try it with a cop the next time you're pulled over. Regardless of whether the cop is justified in pulling you over or whether he's on a power trip or just pulled you over for some bias about your car or about yourself. Either way, your response is to be the same. Respectful submission. I've been justifiably pulled over many times. Many times. Most times. Most of the times I've been pulled over, it's been justified. But not every time. Once as a teenager, I had a cop pull me over, and he accused me of drinking and driving. He's like, "I can smell the alcohol on your breath. I know you've been drinking." And I've never had a drink in my life. I knew he was lying to me. And he was probably biased about my age because I was a teenager, and he was probably a little bit biased about this ridiculous car I was driving because I had painted flames on it, and it was pretty stupid. But in spite of that unreasonable behavior by this authority figure, I responded truthfully and respectfully, and he eventually just let me go. I provided him the space to back down, if you will. Challenging them, even when they're wrong, essentially guarantees you a ticket. But submission with all respect gives you the best shot at mercy and a return to reason. I don't mean to focus on police, though. I've found them to be quite reasonable. But what I just said about your submission increasing the likelihood of change in the unreasonable master, that's true of any authority acting unnecessarily harsh or unfairly towards you. Do what Peter says. In spite of the lack of satisfaction we are deprived of by not fighting fire with fire, not going in and demanding justice because we're in the right, in spite of that lack of satisfaction to be able to do that, in the end, we're more likely to be satisfied by something better, a repentant master. That's more satisfying. Obedience here is better because, of course, obedience to God is always better, but also because it's just another way that God works every bad thing together for good. It's a method he uses to bring about repentance to those in authority, including unreasonable masters. Who knows how many unreasonable masters have been brought to repentance by submissive, respectful slaves? How many husbands have been shown the error of their ways by respectful submission by godly wives? The principle is the same. Those perverse masters are going to have to give an account for their actions on the day of judgment. And just because they're in a power and authority over us, and just because they might be unfair to us, doesn't mean we want them to face the judgment of God. As a Christian, we know how terrible the wrath of God can be. If your unreasonable master is your enemy, and you're called to love your enemy, then don't inflame their pride by challenging them. Instead, coax their repentance by submitting to them. entice their repentance by submitting to them with all respect. This finds favor with God, as Peter says in verse 20. Given that, this means that one can find joy in obeying God as master while simultaneously having to submit to a perverse earthly master. Only our God can make even submission for a slave to an unreasonable master an opportunity for joy. Only our God can do that. Peter acknowledges that submitting to an unreasonable master is suffering. He calls it suffering. He knows it's suffering. It requires injustice, or it is injustice, and it requires endurance. He calls it unjust. He acknowledges these things. What the text most literally reads regarding this endurance at the end of verse 20 is, this is grace with God. This patient endurance is grace with God, meaning it's grace in the sight of God, or something along those lines. The ESV translates it, this patient endurance in the face of unjust suffering is a gracious thing in God's eyes. It's a fair translation. It's a gracious thing in God's eyes. And why is it a gracious thing? Why is it a gracious thing? What is grace? Why is it a gracious thing? Because it's not deserved. The master has not earned your respectful submission. He's done the very opposite. He's provoked your disdain. Yet, respect is given by the Christian slave. That is grace. It's undeserved favor. And that's what Christian slaves were called to display. And they should know about that. We should all do. We should all know about that as believers. That is what the Christian faith is all about. Gracious, undeserved favor. We don't deserve God's favor. We haven't earned it. We've done just the opposite. We've provoked his disdain. We've provoked his wrath. We deserve punishment. Yet grace was shown to us. We are treated by God as if we did what verse 20 says, as if we did what was right and we suffered and patiently endured and thus found favor with God. That's how we're treated, as if we've done that. We find that favor because that's exactly what Jesus did. That's why we find that favor. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He did what was right. He obeyed the law of God perfectly as a man, just as the law required. He suffered unjustly, like the Christian slave is called to do. He was tortured and beaten, and he bled and died a cruel, shameful death on the cross. He patiently endured. He submitted to the unreasonable governing authorities that he was under as a man. A Roman oppressor who subjugated the Jewish people against their will. Do you think the Jews wanted Rome ruling them in their land? No, but they're under their thumb. They're in servitude as a nation under these unjust oppressors. Are they called to overthrow Romans? No, they're called to submit to them. And Jesus did that as a man, as a Jewish subject of Rome. Rome, who stood as their earthly master, had legal right to direct them as they wished. And who were perverse and unreasonable. Who sentenced Jesus to death, knowing full well he was innocent? It was Rome. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." He was unreasonable. He was perverse in his exercise of justice. He finds no guilt in this man. But go ahead and crucify him. There's an unjust master for you. What servant had more just cause for rebellion against his earthly masters than Jesus Christ? And who had more ability to do it? He's God in the flesh. But what did he do? He patiently endured. He let his creatures mock him and spit on him and nail him to a cross. He endured in submission while simultaneously possessing the power to stop their very breath. To silence every slandering tongue, to eviscerate every mocking spectator. As it's happening, he has the power to do it, and he patiently endures. And by his patient endurance in suffering unjustly, he made opportunity and enticed our repentance. And thus, he found favor with God for all of us. A favor displayed by God raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Behind all the distractions of slavery in this text, there is a straightforward command like all the others. And that is simply, imitate Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our great God, our heavenly Master, who is never unreasonable or perverse in even the slightest way, we give you great praise. We thank you for your Son, who not only demonstrated exactly how to submit to twisted masters, but who also accomplished our redemption in so doing. Give us the blessing of being able to mimic his patient endurance in the face of unjust suffering. We pray, God, that you would bring his perfect example to mind whenever we are facing a situation where submission has been made especially difficult by an unreasonable master. We pray we would think of how hard Jesus' submission would have been and how it was just another temptation that he overcame in his obedience. Bless us with obedience to verse 16. Bless us with a desire to see our perverse masters repent. Use our submission then to bring about change in them so that they too can find mercy. And if we are ever one who acts unreasonably to those who are called to submit to us, Father, prevent our pride from causing us to dig in. Help us to turn from our stubbornness in right, fair thinking and treatment of those under our authority. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who did what was right, who suffered, patiently endured, and earned favor with you. Amen.